Well, good morning. Thank you for being here, ladies. My name is Christy, and I'm privileged to serve as a small group leader in the mornings. Turn in your Bibles to Hosea chapter 4 as we begin today. I've never really spent quality time in the book of Hosea. I've read it a couple of times when completing a Bible in a year reading plan, but I've never really dug into it. So when I read Hosea before our Bible study, just to get a feel for it, and realized there was poetry in it, I got a little nervous. I remember in high school doing a poetry unit in English class. The teacher had us take our desks and make little circles. That was like a big deal back then, like leaving your rows and making circles. And we were supposed to talk with our small group about what we thought certain poems meant. And as a high schooler, that was awful on so many levels. I did not like it. Hosea's kind of like that in that it switches back and forth between literal speech and figurative speech. It requires a long look and some deeper thought. But praise God, we have the Holy Spirit to help us understand his word. We're told in 1 Corinthians 2:12, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." So let's pray before we get into our study. Father, we come to you today asking that through your Holy Spirit we would have understanding of your word. Prepare our hearts to be open to you in what you have to say to us in this time. We know your word will go forth and accomplish your purposes. Thank you for the gift of your word and the freedom to study it. Work on us today. Reveal things to us so that we can repent and sincerely seek you. Guide my words so that everything I say will be from you and pleasing to you. We love you and want to know you more. In your name, amen. So poetry, ew. My idea of poetry is like, roses are red, violets are blue. Insert something here, make sure it rhymes too. There's a rhythm to it, there's a rhyme, and a lot of our English poetry is like that. It may also have some figurative language, so the words or phrases will move from their literal meaning to evoke a more emotional or vivid meaning. Hebrew poetry, the poetry we see in the Bible, has some of those things. It might rhyme, it might use figurative language, but we lose some of that when it's translated into English. What we do not lose, what we're able to see in Hebrew poetry, is parallelism. And there are a couple different kinds of parallelism. One is synonymous parallelism, the same idea being stated in different ways. And the hope is that if something is not understood when described one way, a different description of the same thing might bring better understanding. There is antithetical parallelism, where two opposite thoughts are contrasted. And here in chapter 4 of Hosea, we see a sort of cause and effect parallelism. So today we're going to look at these causes and effects and see what we can learn from them. So let's read in Hosea chapter 4. "Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing, and committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed." That's the cause. No truth, mercy or knowledge of God in the land. The nation of Israel had broken the covenant they made with God that they agreed to in Exodus 19:8, where the people say, "All the Lord has spoken, we will do." There was no truth or faithfulness. There was no mercy or steadfast love or loyalty. There was no knowledge of God. Knowledge here is the Hebrew word da'ath, or in Greek, yada, and it means to know intimately. An experiential knowledge that includes obedience. And they were not being obedient to God, and they were breaking commandments all over the place. They had no restraint. Swearing or false swearing in God's name is the third commandment, lying is the ninth, killing is the sixth, stealing is the eighth, and adultery is the seventh. So what is the effect? What is the result of this broken covenant? Look at verse 3. "Therefore, the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away with the beast of the field and the birds of the air. Even the fish of the sea will be taken away." The whole earth feels the wrath of God. Isaiah 24 and Leviticus 26 describe this. The people and their crops and their livestock, even the things they don't directly control, like the birds and the fish, are going to suffer. Verse 4, now let no man contend or rebuke another, for your people are like those who contend with the priest. Don't strive with or contend with or reprove others is basically like saying, don't point out the speck in your brother's eye when you have a log sticking out of your own. That's in Matthew 7, 3 through 6. For your people are like those who contend with the priest. And the commentaries are split as to the meaning of this part of the verse. It could mean the people are like those who go against the priests and their teachings, which are from God. Deuteronomy 17, 12 through 13 says, now the man who acts presumptuously, so with pride, insolence, arrogance, and will not heed the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God or the judge, that man shall die. So you shall put away the evil from Israel, and all the people shall hear and fear and no longer act presumptuously. The other interpretation of this verse is that the problem started with the priests. For the last part of this verse, verse 4, several translations of the Bible, including the ESV and NLT, say, my case is against you, O priests. And this could be referring to the false priests who were not Levites that Jeroboam I set up when the true priests went to serve with Rehoboam in Jerusalem. And you can read about that in 2 Chronicles 11. Now, these false priests set up by Jeroboam were not interested in serving the Lord. They were not following God. They didn't care about the people and their walk with God. Their primary goal was an easy job with food, clothing, and pleasure. So what is the effect of blaming others, not following correct leadership, and aligning with false leadership? Verse 5, therefore you shall stumble in the day, the prophet also shall stumble with you in the night, and I will destroy your mother. And here we get into some figurative language. The word stumble here is kashal, and it means to stumble by means of, stumble at, or over. Figuratively, it means to overthrow by means of divine judgment. And the word prophet is referring to false prophets, and it's the word Navi. Then the last part of the verse, I will destroy your mother, is referring to the nation of Israel. So basically, the people, their false prophets, and the whole nation are going to experience divine judgment. That's the effect. Let's look at verse 6 for the next cause. My people are destroyed or cut off for lack of or for want, like they don't want, knowledge. This is the da'ath or yada'ah knowledge, that deep experiential knowledge that includes obedience. What's the effect? Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being priest for me. This rejection of knowledge is a choosing not to know, or knowing, but lightly esteeming, so not taking it seriously. The next cause and effect. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. If you have forgotten something, it means you once knew it. So the people knew the law. They knew what they were supposed to do, but they chose to ignore it. And as a result, they will not minister as a priest for God. Israel's national priesthood would be taken away, and the future blessing for their children would be removed. Sometime, read Deuteronomy 28. It's long, so we can't read it now, but there's a whole section on the blessings God will give his people if they diligently obey the voice of the Lord and observe carefully all his commandments. Then in verse 15 of Deuteronomy 28, there's a warning. It says, but it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Then there's a really long list of terrible things that will happen. Verse 45 says, moreover, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which he commanded you. Back to Hosea in verse 7 of Hosea 4, we see our next cause and effect. It says, the more they increased, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. God had blessed his people. He had made them a mighty nation. We learned in Mindy's introduction that the nation of Israel was experiencing great prosperity at this time. As they enjoyed his blessings, though, they forgot God. They turned from him. They broke the covenant, and now the position of honor and dignity the people had would be turned into deep public disgrace and dishonor as a result of their sin. Verse 8, they eat up the sin of my people. They set their heart on their iniquity. The result of that, the effect, is seen in verse 9. And it shall be like people, like priests. So I will punish them for their ways and reward them for their deeds. For they shall eat, but not have enough. They shall commit harlotry, but not increase, because they have ceased obeying the Lord. Their desire was to sin. Their focus was to fulfill the lusts of their flesh, but they were not satisfied. They wanted their sin, and they would be punished for it. They would not be satisfied. Verse 11 is short, and in we see it both the cause and the effect. Harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart. Harlotry in this verse is talking about sexual fornication. It's not figurative here as in others. And wine and new wine are talking about the intoxicating effects of wine. So when they were indulging in these things, the effect was that they were a slave to those sins. Verse 12. My people ask counsel from wooden idols, and their staff informs them. For the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray, and they have played the harlot against their God. The people were turning to their idols, their pieces of wood, for guidance. They were using divination, rhabdomancy, and bellomancy to make decisions. I read a little bit about this, and it's like where you stand a stick on end, and then whatever way it falls, that's the way you go. That's rhabdomancy. And then bellomancy is the casting of the staff or arrow, and the way it lands directs you. Verse 13, they offer sacrifices on the mountaintops and burn incense on the hills, under oaks, poplars, and terebinths, because their shade is good. Therefore, your daughters commit adultery, and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they commit harlotry, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices with a ritual harlot. So this pagan worship usually took place in areas that were elevated and under trees. This worship would usually include lewd sexual practices that were intended to make the fertility deities favorably inclined to them. They wanted their land and their families to increase, so they participated in prostitution and adultery. The women and the men did this, and everyone was going to be ruined because of it. That was the effect. They would be ruined. The end of verse 14 says, therefore, people who do not understand will be trampled. Verse 15. Though you, Israel, play the harlot, let not Judah offend. Do not come up to Gilgal, nor go up to Beth-Aven, nor swear an oath, saying, as the Lord lives. This is a warning to Judah, the southern kingdom, to not go to the places that were overflowing with evil, with false worship. Beth-Aven was not even a place. This was referring to Bethel, Beth-El, which means house of God, because of the way the proper worship of God had been distorted and corrupted. Hosea was calling Bethel, Beth-Aven, or house of wickedness, or house of deceit. Verse 16, for Israel is stubborn, like a stubborn calf. That's the cause. And the effect, now the Lord will let them forage like a lamb in open country. The King James Version reads, for Israel slideth back as a backsliding heifer. Now the Lord will feed them as a lamb in a large place, a lamb in a broad field. Well, I don't know a lot about husbandry, ranching, that sort of thing, so I had to look up the word heifer, and it's a young female cow that has not born a calf. So she's young, she doesn't have a lot of responsibility, she's not looking out for anyone but herself. So this heifer's just eating away, not paying attention to anything, and she's backsliding, she's drifting almost, further and further from protection. But that's what she wants, so that's what she gets. She's out in the open where she's more in danger, and she's to the point where even though she's this big cow, she looks more like a poor, helpless lamb to a predator. Easy prey in the wide open field with no one nearby to help. Verse 17, Ephraim is joined to idols, let him alone. The nation had chosen idols, idolatry, all their sin over God, so God will let them have what they want. Let him alone is the instruction given to Judah in regard to the northern kingdom. Judah is told to not engage with them. Don't make alliances or deals with them. Do not be unequally yoked. And our last cause and effect in verse 18, their drink is rebellion. They commit harlotry continually, for rulers dearly love dishonor. So what would happen? Verse 19, the wind has wrapped her up in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. This is figurative language describing how the Assyrian army would take away the nation of Israel into exile. So there you have it. The intimidating poetry of Hosea chapter 4 is a little less overwhelming when we can see a pattern, this cause and effect parallelism. It's really easy, though, as we read this, to just kind of shake our heads at the Israelites and wonder how they didn't get it. We wonder how they got so far away from their all-powerful God who brought them out of Egypt, their rescuer, their redeemer, who had proved himself over and over again. And it's easy to be a little bit judgy and take a holier-than-thou attitude. It's also easy for us to read this passage and learn some history, learn about a group of people and what they did, and then just leave it at that. But these things that led the Israelites down the path of destruction are things we deal with today. If we do not learn from this history, we're doomed to repeat it. If we refuse to let the Holy Spirit work on us, point things out, and convict us, we can't repent and turn from our ways. In our homework, it's the think questions, those pesky think questions. They force us to become vulnerable with ourselves and open up to the prompting and conviction of the Holy Spirit. Don't skip those questions. Sit with them. Feel the uncomfortable, because in that is the beginning of a reward. Hebrews 12:11 reminds us, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. We as individuals, as a community, as a nation, are just like the Israelites. So what are some of these things? What do we need to look out for so we don't repeat history? As the Israelites in verse 4 are blaming others, pointing out the sin of others to take the focus off ourselves and our sin, failing to follow correct leadership and sound doctrine, but instead aligning with corrupt leadership, will cause us to stumble day and night. Stop blaming other people for your sin. Stop using corrupt leadership as your example. Well, it's legal, so... Just because something is permitted by our state or national laws does not make it right. And eventually, it will lead to destruction. When our man-made laws and God's word do not match up, we are to pick God's word. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:23, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Take a look at yourself. Ask God to show you what you have sticking out of your eye. Is it a speck or a log? And then deal with it. Ask forgiveness. Ask for help in turning from whatever sin it is, and then follow God. Pay attention to the teachings given by pastors who follow the Bible, even when it's unpopular or goes against what the world says is okay. So prosperity is another way we can be like the Israelites. Verse 7, remember, says, the more they increased, the more they sinned against me, and I will turn their glory into shame. How many times have we seen someone gain recognition for something or become really rich, and then they kind of get all full of themselves, and then everything just goes downhill from there? Like a celebrity or a professional athlete or something, they make millions of dollars, but then end up bankrupt. Their glory is turned to shame. Now, most of us probably will not find ourselves in that situation, but we may find ourselves experiencing some sort of prosperity. Maybe our business or job is going well. Maybe we're being recognized for something we do well. And instead of giving praise to God, turning the attention to God, the giver of all good gifts, we start to think it's all because of us. Prosperity, the good things from God that we gladly receive from him, can move us further from him if we're not careful to give him the glory. We start to think we're the source of the blessing. We're the reason we're doing well. We look at all of our hard work, our gifts and talents that we use to bring wealth or recognition or comfortable living. We think we've accomplished it all on our own. Who gave us the ability to work? Who gave us the gifts and talents and abilities? God did, and they should be used for his glory and his purposes and not our own. It's like how we pray more when things are bad and we pray less when things are good. We think we don't need God as much because things are going well. But that's not true. We need God all the time, when things are bad and when things are good. But we forget that, and our glory is turned to shame. So what about the harlotry, wine, and new wine we read about in verse 11? There's nothing new under the sun, right? First, I want to be clear that all sin separates us from God. Romans 6:23 doesn't say the wages of the big sins is death, or the wages of some sin is death. All sin is bad. The wages of all sin is death. But I've sometimes wondered why we classify sins as big or little. Why, when we're trying to make ourselves feel better about our sins, do we say things like, well, it's not like I murdered anyone. Maybe it's the consequences of the sin that cause us to classify it as big or little. If the consequences and the repercussions of the sin are huge, then that must be a really bad sin. Or maybe we classify sin by how hard it is to turn from. These sins, sexual sins and drunkenness, seem to have a different grip on a person. These sins are among the hardest to turn from. The ESV and NIV translate the last part of the verse to say, take away the understanding. So harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart and take away the understanding. Remember, our heart is considered the center of thinking and reason, the source of what affects speech, sight, and conduct. So when you're mixed up in fornication, sexual sin, substance abuse, you're not thinking clearly, and you are a slave to those sins. They dominate your life. They enslave your heart. What fills you controls you. If you have filled yourself up with alcohol, it's going to control you. We are told in Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. So dissipation's not a word I use every day. So I looked it up in the Blue Letter Bible, and the definition of dissipation is an abandoned, dissolute life, profligacy, prodigality. And that was totally clear. Not really. I had to look up the definition of the definition. So dissolute means lax in morals. Profligacy means reckless extravagance, licentious or dissolute. And prodigality means wasteful and extravagant to a reckless degree. And there's still one more layer. Licentious means promiscuous or unprincipled in sexual matters. So do not be drunk because it will cloud your thinking, it will relax your morals, and you will make some reckless decisions, probably of a sexual nature. And as we read in Hosea 4, verse 9, we will be punished for our ways, and our deeds will be rewarded. And verse 10 tells us we won't be satisfied. We will do these things seeking to fill up something empty, and it's not going to work. The reward for sin is destruction. Sin is self-destructive. It carries with it its own destruction. Then there's idolatry. Idolatry was a huge thing for the Israelites at this time, and it's huge for us today. Verse 12, remember, says, my people ask counsel from their wooden idols, and their staff informs them. And today, we generally do not have figurines or icons that we talk to, ask questions of, or leave sacrifices for. So what would that actually look like today? This verse helps expand our thinking about idolatry. What are we asking counsel of, and what informs us? In other words, where do we turn when things get hard? Is it to ourselves? The idol of self? For me, yeah. When things are hard, sometimes instead of bringing the situation or the struggle to the Lord in prayer, I just work harder to try to figure out the solution on my own. I think that I can change the situation on my own if I just put in more effort. Maybe we do a Google search or find a self-help book, and I'm not talking about looking up a video on how to fix a leaky toilet or getting a book on nutrition so I can eat better. I'm talking about seeking advice for issues from technology or random strangers in a chat or forum or on social media when I should be asking God. Remember, the Israelites were using their staff to inform them. Which way does the stick fall? Okay, I'll go that way. Proverbs 3:5 tells us, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Psalm 118:8 says, better to put trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Seeking answers from anyone or anything other than God, putting our trust in anything other than God, is idolatry. We see this in Joshua 7 when Joshua fails to consult God before he attacks the city of Ai. He sent spies who gave advice to not send the whole army, but just a small section of it, and it turned out horribly. And Joshua then cries out to God. Joshua turned to other people in making his decision, not to God first. Well, sometimes we don't ask God because we know what his answer will be. The Israelites' worship of idols, the asking counsel of idols, would promote pleasures of the flesh. God, however, would confront these sins and tell the people to deny their flesh. When we rely on ourselves or others and not God, usually the result or the answer will appeal to our flesh. Let God inform you. Turn to him first. Now, what about going places we should not? This could be an actual physical place, or it could be an online place. It could be a book or a TV show. In verse 15, Judah is told to not go to Gilgal or Beth-Aven and to not swear an oath, saying, "As the Lord lives." These places were known for their hypocritical religious practices, and the best way to not fall into that would be to not go there. A good way to not fall into sin is to not go where it's prevalent, where we know it will be in our face, tempting us, drawing us in, pulling us further from God. Remember, far enough from God, we are capable of anything. I'm reminded of that song we used to sing in Sunday school, you know, "Oh, careful little feet, where you go." Who remembers that one? Right? Yeah. There were lots of verses, "Be careful little eyes, what you see. Be careful little ears, what you hear. Be careful little heart, whom you trust." Why? Because the Father up above is looking down with love. God loves us. He knows our weaknesses, so he warns us to stay away from the things that will trip us up. Even if they're small things, or even if we think we can handle it, we can be around it, we're told to not even go there. And we are not to swear an oath saying, "As the Lord lives." This was like pretending devotion to the Lord, but serving other gods. It's like saying, "Well, I'm only going to this party so I can be a witness." Have you guys heard that? "I'm only going so I can be a light." Really think about that, because we see here in verse 15, God telling people to not go certain places. So I work in a school, and my little office cubicle is like 10 steps from the teacher's lounge, and I have to be careful with my little feet where they go, because there's always some amazingly yummy but totally unhealthy treat in there. And I'm always like, "Oh, I just need to go in and wash my hands." But if I go in, I know the temptation will be huge to just grab a little donut hole. It's so little, one won't hurt. But by the end of the day, I've gone to the teacher's lounge several times. I've eaten like 20 donut holes, which is like 4 full donuts. I should not even go there because the temptation is too great. Now, my example is kind of silly, but we can all think of a place we know will tempt us to sin. And if we give in, the consequences can be huge, sometimes life-changing. That's why, as parents, we ask lots of questions of our kids. "Where are you going? Who are you going with?" Right? We're doing mental calculations to try to figure out if the temptations they will face will be too big for them to handle, and if we need to hedge up their way with thorns, like we saw in Hosea chapter 4. We love our kids. We have life experience, and we know what might trip them up, right? Well, as adults, old people, whatever you want to be called, that's the Holy Spirit, right? Asking you questions about, "Where are you going? What are you doing?" The Father up above is looking down in love. The Holy Spirit is trying to help you make good choices and avoid sin. So backsliding, this is a big one, not because the sin is obvious, but because the way the sin almost imperceptibly moves you away from God. Many of us will not commit a sin that in an instant ruins our lives. For many of us, it will be a lot of quiet sins that will bring our ruin. In verse 16, Israel is called stubborn, which means rebellious. The King James Version says, "Israel slideth back." Because of that, the Lord would let them forage like a lamb in open country. So in 2020, when almost everything was shut down, my older daughter and I would go to the gravel ponds out at Chatfield with our paddle boards. One of our favorite things to do was paddle out to a quiet spot and just lay down, maybe even take a nap on our paddle boards. And sometimes we would clip our boards onto a buoy so we'd wake up in the same spot. But sometimes we wouldn't hook up to the buoy because there wasn't one available, or we just thought it'd be okay if we didn't. And those were the times when we would drift, and without even knowing it, the water would just move us to places we did not intend to go. We weren't paying attention, we weren't anchored to anything, and the movement happened slowly. And we didn't even know it, we didn't notice it, until we were in a mess that usually involved mud and bugs. We were rebellious in that we didn't do what we knew we should. And because of that, we ended up somewhere we didn't want to be. Hebrews 2:1 says, "Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away." 1 Peter 1:13 tells us, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So girding up your loins is kind of a weird visual nowadays. So I looked it up on Got Questions, and it said, in that culture, the loincloth hung down, something like a slip, along with the robe, making it difficult to run. By wrapping or tying up the loincloth and the robe, a person could run much more effectively. So when I read that, it just made me think of when women would like take off their big clip earrings before a fight. I've only ever seen that on TV, but they were taking off the things that would get in the way of their being able to fight. We need to pay attention, push up our sleeves, take off our earrings and be ready, not relax and take a nap on our paddleboard while we drift into mud and bugs. Jesus told the disciples to do this when he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew 26:41 says, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." When we are backsliding, where are we drifting? Are there areas in our lives where we are not on our guard and letting in things that will take us further from God to the point where we're really vulnerable, like a lamb in an open field? Hopefully you've identified this because it was a pesky think question in your homework. Number 32 on page 28, identify the areas in your life where you are dabbling in things you should not. Those places in your life where you are making excuses and justifying what you are doing. That's rebellion. It's not loud, obnoxious rebellion. It's quiet disobedience that we decide to be okay with because it doesn't seem that big. But then at some point, you look up and wonder, how did I get here? How did it come to this? It could be one major decision, but more likely, it's one little decision followed by another and then another. So blaming others, prosperity, sexual sin, alcohol, idolatry, going places full of temptation, and backsliding are some of the things we saw in Hosea 4 that resulted in charges against the Israelites, and they're things we struggle with today. We're told in verse 1 of Hosea 4 how the Israelites got where they were, why there was a charge against them. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. Then in verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Now it's important to make a distinction here because there's a difference between head knowledge and heart knowledge. Head knowledge, knowing things, knowing facts, is kind of surface level. And it can make you prideful if you're not careful. It's good to have that head knowledge, but only in combination with the heart knowledge, because heart knowledge changes how you act. Remember, the word knowledge in this verse is da'at, a deep experiential knowledge with obedience. Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and understanding begins with knowledge, da'at, of the Holy One." We need to hold God in a place of reverence and awe and be obedient to him as we study his word and spend time in prayer. We need to make this a part of our routine, not as something we check off a list, but as something we need because it is vital for our lives, and also because we enjoy it, we crave it. When you are working to be obedient to God, you go from, I have to do this because God said, and I have to do what God says, to God changing your heart and your attitude. And then it becomes more like, I have to do this because God said, and I love God, and I want to do what he says. And as you grow in your relationship with him and your knowledge of him, you might start to say, I have to do this because God said, and I know God loves me, and I know God always keeps his promises. Be obedient to God as a practice, as a habit. God is worthy of your obedience. In doing what he says, you will know him deeply. That's the cause and the effect, only now it's more of a cycle. Knowing God deeply leads to obedience. Obedience to God leads to knowing him more deeply. Let's pray. Father, we come to you asking for forgiveness. Forgive us for not heeding your word, for our unfaithfulness to you in areas of our lives, for our failure to have proper knowledge of you, for our disobedience. We confess and we know you are faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We need you because without you we can do nothing. Guide us into a deep experiential knowledge of you. Help us to be obedient in all things, big and small. We need you, Lord. We want the fruit of your spirit. We want to be faithful to you in everything. Help us to have truth, mercy, and knowledge of you. In your name, amen.